Sunday nights we're looking at the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and we are tonight looking at the last two verses of chapter 3. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now there's no human being on the planet who doesn't want to change, who doesn't need to change. Men are not what their consciences tell them they should be. And Christians discover that this longing is intensified and focused and energized. We love to sing, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." We want our lives to change, and this is what a church is all about. You go to a church to change. It's part, it's not all, the aspects of Sunday worship, but we certainly don't look for a church that will simply rearrange all our prejudices, our understanding of ourselves, our purpose in life, our knowledge of God has already been transformed from views we once held. Many of us here tonight have been radically changed by Jesus Christ. But every time we go to church, we want to change for the better. It may be just a baby step, but the one thing we are so fearful of is stagnating. And year after year, there being very little difference in how we live. Our victory over the sins that so easily beset us. This passage is about Christian transformation. It's saying there's no need for things to go on in your life the way they've been going on. It says this to the world in the office of the gospel. But it also says it to Christian men and women. That there can be elevation and ennoblement and a process of sanctification, making holy. Men and women, we can be courageous and purposeful and resourceful. Men and women, not you alone, of course, not this congregation alone, but this vast company of people like the sons. On the seashore, a new constituency with unique personalities and a unique combination of problems, going through a range of experiences, but all of them having the living God involved in their lives and transforming every one of them. There's an old woman tonight in Nepal. There's a farmer in East Africa. There's a student in China, a fisherman in Scotland, an Australian Aborigine. God is, at this very moment, transforming them without destroying their unique personalities and millions like them. God alone can supervise an enterprise as massive and eternity-embracing as this. So when Paul talks about change, he sets it in the context of a living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is the agent of this work, and if you are to have some understanding of this God, then you need to pay attention to what the New Testament letters say. You know, those breathtaking epistles of the Apostle, in which he is so obsessed with God. We remind ourselves how the most common word in the letter to the Romans is the letter God, is the word God. How Paul piles one doctrine and one conclusion upon another and rivets them together with that great word, therefore. And when he does that, incidentally, he becomes more and more human. When you read and receive the teaching of the Apostle Paul, you are becoming more human too. If you are ignoring them and hold no New Testament letters, well, you are sinking to the level of a dandelion or a slug. Trees have no doctrines. Turnips have no catechisms. Stick insects have no dogma. Only real human beings can know God, and comprehend something about him and are being transformed by God. So Paul's intention, as you know always, is to bring the most profound teaching about God, about his giving love, about the incarnation. And he brings it to bear on what seems the most trivial of causes, that we might be more generous, that we might deem other people better than ourselves, that we might become more gentle and sweeter and purer people. And those goals are very difficult to attain. You know, with Aldous Huxley, the brilliant novelist, he wrote the book The Brave New World, and every time there is cloning or politicians controlling more society, people say, ah, the Brave New World. And Huxley wanted to make the world a better place and was continually depressed as he saw what his chosen religion-less culture was moving into. And at the end of his life, he said, it's a bit embarrassing to have been concerned with a human problem all one's life, and that at the end, one has no more to offer by way of advice than try to be a little kinder. Well, you see, the world would be a rustier, warmer place if everyone was a little bit kinder. But how do you change people while preserving their own dignity and personhood? Psychiatrists, politicians, educationalists can't answer that question. Well, what the apostle does is to refer to the acts of the living God. Man made in God's image, then, changing him, affecting him. How can it be done? This creature made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. How do you change men and women? Well, you go to their maker, their creator. He's saying, in other words, you become a better father if you know something and love something of the fatherhood of God. You become a better son if you know something of God the Son. Husbands will love their wives better if they know something of Christ's love for his bride, how he gives himself for her. First thing I want you to look at is this concept that the Lord is the Spirit. Right? Verse 17. Now, we are a Trinitarian church. This is certainly a Trinitarian pulpit. We believe that there are three persons in the Godhead. Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. These three persons are one God. This is the nature of the only God there is. We have no experience of such a God in the creation around us. Everything else that we look at is one and only one. But God is three, and yet he is also one. And when Paul writes here about the Lord who is the Spirit, some believe that he is talking about Jehovah, Moses, Lord, and others believe that he is talking about the Lord Christ, because in verse 14 he says that in Christ the veil is removed, and that Christ is the Lord that he is referring to, and that is my persuasion. So there is the Son of God, and there is the Holy Spirit. They are both equally God. From eternity, they've been together. They never began to be. They've always known the most perfect fellowship and sharing. They have no secrets from one another. They have no tensions of any kind. They have the same desires and the same purpose. You couldn't put an Indian piece of paper between the two of them. There's not a milligram of difference between them. They have matchless affection for one another infinitely and eternally. The Spirit says to the Son, I love you. And the Son says to the Spirit, and I love you too. And they are both loved by the Father, and they reciprocate that love to him. Son and the Spirit are not seated on two lower thrones, with the Father seated above them on a higher throne. They all are seated on the same throne. They all share in the Father's glory. They have the same attributes, they have the same perfections, the same names as God himself. They have the same functions as God in creation, in life-sustaining and life-enhancing, in salvation and in resurrection and judgment. So the Son and the Spirit have the same entitlements and prerogatives and rights as God. They are to be worshipped as God. We sing praise to the Lord Jesus. We sing praise to the Spirit. And we ask for their presence and their blessing upon us. The Lord and the Spirit are equal with God. So now we all grasp, we can all understand that. Then we must go a step further. And we must say they're different persons, the Son and the Spirit. One can face the other and he can say you to him. One can send the other. One can give certain things to the other. And although they are equal, yet they are distinct persons. He used this picture, which I often use. The Father and the Spirit both accompanied the Son to the pearly gates of heaven and bid him farewell and watched him with enormous affection as he alone came to the stable of Bethlehem and the womb of Mary. The Spirit did not become incarnate, only the Son. The Spirit was not humbled to death, even the death of the cross. It was the Son only who was crucified. So the Son and the Spirit are equal, but they are distinct persons. You have it at the Lord's baptism. Only the Son is baptized. Only the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And only the Spirit descended like a dove lighting on the Son. Yet the Son and the Spirit are in total continuity. When you read John's Gospel and the Lord has got his disciples in the upper room, he's preparing to go, but he's saying, "But I'll be with you." And then he begins to explain what he means. The unity of Son and Spirit. Jesus was sent by the Father. The Spirit is sent by the Father. Jesus is the truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Jesus is the teacher of the disciples. The Spirit is the further teacher of the disciples who will lead them into all truth. Jesus is the witness that God sent. The Spirit is sent by the Father to bear witness. The world doesn't know or accept Jesus. The world doesn't recognize the Spirit. So you see, in all these ways, Son and Spirit are equally one. The Son and Spirit are equally God. They're distinct persons, and yet at the same time they are the same in what we call their substance. The substance, the being of what God is. Different in their persons, but one in the being and the substance of what deity is. The stuff of deity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are one in that. So I'm saying to you, the living God is a different order of being from anything else that we can see in creation. We can't use any analogy whatsoever, any illustration from the heavens, from the depths of the ocean, from living things, from inanimate creation, in order to say to you, it's like this, he's like this. He is discontinuous with anything else he has made. Now then, are you with me? If you are saying to me at this level, "Now this is over my head," then you must ask yourself very carefully, what is it you are not understanding? Because we're understanding, aren't we, that they are distinct persons, so that one can love the other. The Son loves the Spirit. No reason why anyone cannot understand that. And yet God is one God. There is only one God. Son and the Spirit and the Father are one being. Understand that? Yes, you understand that. What's your problem? Well, it's this. How is it that they can be distinct and yet be the same? You're thinking that you're in deep waters here. And the minister and possibly the elders know a little bit about this.
but the rest of the congregation don't know. No, that's not the answer. All of us understand that the Son and the Spirit are distinct persons. And all of us understand that there is one being. Nobody in the world ever comprehended how three distinct persons can be one being. So I don't want any of you to feel that your mental energies are being overtaxed in some unusual way tonight. Because you older folk who left school at 14 years of age have the same capacity to understand what I'm saying as those of you who are doing your PhDs. The great thing to take into your mind is this. Son and the Spirit are equal. And they are distinct persons. And there are not two gods. There is just one God. And those are the general lessons. And that's all that anybody knows about the unique mode of being that the living God is and has. Right, then we come to this remarkable phrase in our text. The Lord is the Spirit. But the Lord Jesus alone is the Son of God. A spirit is not the Son. In what way then is the Lord the Spirit? It cannot mean the second person of the Godhead is the third person of the Godhead. It can't mean that. They always will be, as they have been, two distinct persons. Now, the phrase certainly means what F.F. Bruce says it means. The Lord means the Spirit. But all we have to is that's only the first step on this journey into this fascinating text. The Son and the Spirit are absolutely one in the covenant of redemption. We've got to say that, haven't we? They love the same people. They save the same people. They sanctify the same people. They pray for the same people. They will glorify the same people. They'll be with the same people forever and ever. What the Holy Spirit does is exactly what the Son of God does. Lord doesn't do half a job, lay a foundation, as it were, and then the Spirit sort of muscles in and takes over from there. The Spirit's work is not an additional or a special work beyond the Lord. What the Spirit does is the Lord at work. The Lord and the Spirit are the same name, don't they? One name they have. When we baptize people, we baptize them in the one name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. One name, which both share. But then we've got to go a step further, and we have to say this. That when the Messiah ascended and sat at the Father's right hand, the Holy Spirit became entirely the beloved possession of Christ. Like the bride of Christ, possessed by Christ, absorbed into Christ, assimilated into Christ, so that Christ can will the Spirit to do all he wants him to do. He can send him forth, and he will regenerate, and he will make alive sinners, sanctify saints, give strength and comfort to his people. The Lord tonight, then, who is the Spirit, can be looking at this particular congregation now, and thousands like it, and the Lord will tell the Spirit to uphold that believer and pull back that believer from the brink and restore that believer to his first love and assist the preacher to speak lucidly. And there are then great, unforgettable occasions
when he will pour out the Spirit on a great gathering of people as he did at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people are added to his kingdom. And such outpourings, though never afterwards the same in magnitudes, that under one sermon 3,000 people are converted. Yet something like them has occurred in the great reformations and awakenings and revivals that have characterized the history of the church when she has gone so low. And under some particularly blessed ministries, like the ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the south of London in the 19th century, then continually the Lord, who is the Spirit, directed the Spirit forth. And there were many, many, many people constantly added to the church, and the church made strong. And London became a warmer place. I am saying, by Christ's resurrection and ascension, he, the last Adam, has become the life-giving Spirit. That is, Son and Spirit are now totally absorbed in one another, totally captivated, entwined, the one around the other. In the book of Revelation, we are told that Christ possesses the seven spirits, and that means the Holy Spirit in all his fullness. And then, I'll go one step further, and then we'll go on. Since the humiliation and the ascension of the man, Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit has been shaped by the life and the ministry of the ascended God-man. Jesus has made that contribution to the Son. The fact that there is a man in glory has affected the Godhead. The omniscient Spirit has learned by his union with the Son something of the compassion of that man who once was forsaken by him on Golgotha. The Spirit is full of Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord comes to us in this meeting, and we turn to him, and we experience him as the Spirit. And yet he shapes us to be like Christ. So the Lord is the Spirit. I say it as wonderfully, starkly, in the face of Trinitarian theology, beloved by Paul, he can say it as boldly as that. You cannot distinguish between your experience of the Son and the Spirit. You cannot. No one can confidently say, this was an experience of the Spirit, not the Son. No one can say that. No one can say, this was an experience of the Son, not the Spirit. Because the Lord is the Spirit. And every genuine experience of the Holy Spirit leads us to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. In other words, every true Christian experience is a Trinitarian experience. The second thing I want to say to you tonight is that the Lord gives us freedom by his Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, you might have expected him to say, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is love, or where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is unity, or where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is truth. But he chooses here the grace of freedom, because that's his theme in this part of the chapter. You know where we are now. We are coming out from his analysis of the failures of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, into the wonderful privileges which he's going to open up in chapters 4 and 5 concerning the New Covenant. The New Covenant. And he is saying, they were all in bondage under the Mosaic Covenant. That's what he was saying. And the first mark of being a recipient of the New Covenant is freedom. And then, of course, love, joy, peace, unity, all these things flow
from it. Now, you could almost say here that Paul is talking about a geographical location. There is a place where the Spirit of God is. Now, we know that God the Spirit is everywhere. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Psalm 139, God is omnipresent. But it is not, you will remember, it is not the omnipresence of God that is being talked about in Psalm 139. It is the keeping power of God the Spirit that he is speaking about. He is talking about a love of the Spirit that will not let him go. That's what he's talking about. That should he become like the prodigal son and go off, he says, to the distant part, the other side of the ocean, the first person he will discover when he steps off ship and lands there. There is the Holy Spirit waiting for him. So when Jonah tried to escape from God and sail to Tarshish, God met him in the storm. He couldn't escape. Couldn't escape from God. God is everywhere, all right. But there are places where God is present in blessing, in grace, in the heart of the believer, where two or three are gathered together in his name, in the means of grace, the Lord's Supper, prayer, baptism, in the offer of the gospel, and in heaven. And that is what Paul is talking about here. You know, we sing a hymn occasion of John Fawcett's, "Thy presence, gracious God, afford, prepare us to receive thy word. Now let thy voice engage our ear, and faith be mixed with what we hear. Thus, Lord, thy waiting servants bless and crown the gospel with success. Thy presence, gracious Lord, afford." Now, where that presence is, where the Spirit of the Lord is, in the heart of the believer, in the preaching of the gospel, where two or three gather together, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, that is an absolutely basic New Testament assertion. You remember the great affirmation with which Paul opens then Galatians 5. "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free," he says to these who want to go back under the yoke of the Mosaic covenant. We don't need to plead with God tonight, "Give me liberty or I die." Because God has made every single Christian free. This is the birthright of every single believer. Wherever the saving Spirit of Christ is found, there is freedom. Now, it is true that not every Christian understands, but they're free. When Lincoln announced the end of slavery, and that every then slave in the United States was a free man, the problem that the slaves had was a certain servile mentality. They still then touched their forelocks and bowed before their masters. And men had to come to them and say, "No, you are free men. You really are." And to exhort them and build up their morale and persuade them of the freedom that now was theirs under the law. So it is that the Apostle Paul then, in his letters, again and again, expounds the glorious freedom. And sometimes you think he's gone over the edge. He is certainly at the edge of the precipice in declaring to Christians just what freedom now they have in Christ. And he does that, of course, for all the doctrines. Justification explains again and again what it means to be justified, what it means to be adopted into God's family, what it means to be in Christ, to be joined to him. All these things are true of every single Christian, but not every single Christian comprehends, understands, enjoys the blessedness and the privileges of what these graces have brought into his life. So I am saying, if you are a Christian and made alive and indwelt by the Spirit of God, you are tonight a free person. Now, what does that mean? Paul is speaking about the Mosaic covenant. He describes it in verse 7 as a ministry that brought death. And he describes it in verse 9 as a ministry that condemns men. He looks at his fellow Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh, and he pities them. If they were conscientious, after Jerusalem, 3 times a year, they went from all over the Roman Empire. They would use their time there to make sacrifices for their sins. The only place in the world where there was an altar. They accumulated guilt. And so they went to the temple and they bought an animal for sacrifice. There was circumcision. There were the food laws. And then there were the 10 commandments that told them of their moral failures and how it brought God's judgment on them. They were total failures. The next visit to the temple, that would be the only place where they could confess their sins and have some measure of peace. But it never ended. Never ended. They were in bondage to that whole pattern. New sin, new guilt, new sacrifices. New sin, new guilt, new sacrifices. The cycle went round and round. So when Paul looks at them, he doesn't say, "Wonderfully sincere people." He doesn't say that. When we see 50 million Hindus gathering at the River Ganges because they believed years ago 2 gods dropped a drop of pure water there, and that by going there, when the planets are in a certain way in the sky, they can be cleansed of their sin. We don't say wonderfully enlightened people. We say they're in bondage. They're in bondage to sin and mythology. And so when he saw the more conscientious Jews then in that system, though they were waiting for the redemption of Israel, still, though the Christ had come, he felt that they were slaves. Then the Messiah comes. Then blessed Jesus comes. And he establishes a new covenant which obtains freedom for everyone who is its recipient, the recipient of its benefits. Firstly, freedom from all the ceremonials of the Old Covenant, the sacrifices, the whole paraphernalia of the Levitical sacrificial and pastoral ministry, from the earthly priests and the food laws and the trips to Jerusalem and the sabbatical structure of 7 years and the Jubilee year and circumcision, all those things. And they were symbols that he has fulfilled by himself. The bondage has come to an end of maintaining all of that. The Son has made you free from that. He says, now you can just run into the presence of God, plead in the name of Jesus, and confess your sin, and know the kiss of his forgiveness, and know his blessing on you day by day. And then secondly, freedom from the condemnation of the broken law. Golgotha's cross is where the Lamb of God, God's Lamb, not now all these human lambs that are killed morning and evening, God's great Lamb, his own blessed Son, has come. And he's bore our condemnation so that there is absolutely no condemnation left. It has been exhausted on the cross. So fear and unbelief can be banished from our minds. The top lady says, from whence this fear and unbelief, hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for the debt of sin
which Lord was charged to thee, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. The Christian is free. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. William Jay had four pieces of advice then in his morning and evening devotions. You'll find this. Firstly, he says, don't look for something in the law which can only be found in the gospel. Then he says, don't look in yourself for what can only be found in Christ. And then he says, don't look to your fellow creatures which can only be found in the Creator. And then he says, don't look on earth for what can only be found in heaven. Now, the man who said those things is a man who has tasted freedom. And then the third freedom that every Christian knows is from the lordship of sin over our lives. You see, once sin had dominion over us, and he told us, now ignore God. And when your friends ask you to come to offer a place on a Sunday night, find an excuse to say no. Think nothing about the gospel, brush Jesus Christ from your mind, and never think about death. And you said, yes, sir, because you were a slave to sin. Like Aberystwyth is a town of slaves, and Wales is a principality of slaves. And then Christ came in his glorious triumphant power over sin now, as he's destroyed it on Calvary, and he came and resides within us. He snaps the chains that link us to the power of sin, so that when sin tries to pull, he's got nothing, no pull on us at all. And he sets up his throne at the dispositional complex that the Bible calls the heart, the center of our lives. And he reigns from there over every part of us. And then when sin says, now don't pray, we refuse. Don't go to church. We'll go to church. Don't turn the other cheek. We will turn the other cheek. Overcome anger with gentleness. And we obey. Because we have a new master, a kindly, loving master who's made us free. And we freely then, every Christian, freely serves his new Lord. We bowed the knee to him. So the righteous demands of the law are freely fulfilled in us, who are not being without law toward God, but under the law of Christ. So the Christian is a free man who bows the knee to God. Now let me tell you a story to refresh you before we get to the final third part. I've been reading the biography of William Sloane. He was a fisherman and an evangelist in the Faroe Islands. And I saw Alistair Dunbar had this book, and I got a copy myself, and I've been enjoying dipping into it. He was a ship's visitor in the Faroe Islands. It's a lovely story. He died in 1914, and one day a new boat had come in. So he visited every ship with gospels and so on. He got in his boat and he rowed across the harbour there at Torshavn. Is that how you pronounce it? And as he was sailing, rowing near this big boat, he looked at the name that was painted on the side. And it was in Danish, and it was Unbendable. That's what the boat was called. The good ship, Unbendable. He'd never heard of a ship when he was rowing. Unbendable, he was saying to himself as he was rowing. Unbendable. And then out loud, Unbendable, he said, one day every knee will bend to Jesus, and every tongue will confess he is Lord. And he said those words out loud, and they echoed across then the sounding board of the quiet harbour there. And a man had just that moment come on deck with a teapot that he was tipping over the side into the harbour. And he heard these words. And God blessed them to that man's salvation. And he would say in the future, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow,
of heaven on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, the Spirit of God. Use that word to use it. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, even out in a harbour, on the deck of a ship, there is liberty, where the Spirit of the Lord is. Thirdly, we are told here the Lord transforms us into his likeness, and that's verse 18. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, and you'll see a footnote, there's a footnote in my Bible here, contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So you see how this text is joined together by this great second affirmation. The Lord is the Spirit, he says. Now let me just approach it this way. How wonderfully encouraging this is. We, he says. He stands in solidarity with this whole Corinthian congregation. And it was a congregation with many ne'er-do-well Christians in it. It had its tensions, it has its hang-ups, but he stood in solidarity with them. He preached the gospel, he laid the foundation, he brought so many of them to faith. We are being transformed, he said to them. And then to make it absolutely clear, he says, we all are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. We all make no exceptions where God makes none. The weakest Christian here tonight, and maybe that's me, or maybe it's you. The newest Christian here tonight, the most backslidden Christian here tonight, is still being acted upon by the living God and is experiencing ever increasing transformation. You see, under the old Mosaic covenant, there was just one man. He was transformed, his face was transformed. Under the new covenant then, the Spirit is poured out upon handmaids and servants and all of them. We all are being transformed, he says. Now then, what is exactly happening here? Now, the translation that I read to you says, we reflect the Lord's glory. But it can also be translated quite accurately, not different texts or anything. It just says what this word means is used in different ways in different contexts. It says we behold the Lord's glory. And then another way this phrase is often used of somebody looking into a mirror. And that's the reason why then the King James Version translates it with open face, beholding in a glass, in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. And it's saying something like this. We have to wait to heaven before the beatific vision, before we see the Lamb in all his glory. But we can contemplate manifestations of his glory in this world. It's saying that. We see as it's in a glass. You know, the glasses of those days, the mirrors of those days were polished bronze or silver. They weren't as wonderfully accurate as contemporary mirrors are. So I take it, as many scholars, that it is behold, as we behold. As we behold. As we contemplate the Lord's glory. This is how we are transformed. Transformed. And the Greek word is metamorphosis. That takes place as we behold the glory of the Lord, who is the Spirit. As we behold him, we are turned into his likeness. Now, it does seem to me that this is something existential. This is something experiential. All right? Beholding with our glorious Lord. In other words, this can't be simply at the level of the mind. This can't be a cerebral thinking. It can't be just intellectual or even theological or ethical. This has to do
Surely this has to do with spirituality. Surely this has to do with piety and devotion and godliness. Surely. If those words have any meaning at all, you have to pour them into this verse. The Apostle Paul wasn't looking back to what happened on the road to Damascus. This transformation that he's talking about here is not a historical incident in his own personal story, which you and I can't enter into because it was something that just happened to him. He's not looking back, he is looking up. Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, laying aside, that's the negative, laying aside the sin that so easily besets us, and looking unto Jesus. The man who is no longer the man of sorrows, but the man who is the Spirit. And so here is the Apostle Paul, and he's saying, he will let nothing now come between him and his sight of Christ. That's what he's saying. Nothing. If there's a veil, he'll tear the veil with unveiled face. He will think upon and look and contemplate this great living Lord. We know where he is tonight. He's with us. But he, as to his body, is in the midst of the throne of God. Now, I hope you will agree with me that as we read the New Testament, we come across beauty after beauty. And that the New Testament displays the loveliness of Jesus Christ. And that as we study it, it has a blessed, sanctifying influence in our minds. It does. We're conscious that we are entering another world. And we feel more heavenly and we feel more practical for this world after we've read it. And no doubt we need more creative history of redemption preachers who can make this figure in the Gospels come to life and our souls stirred and our affections set upon him. May God raise up preachers from amongst you for the next generation, the next century. But that is not what Paul is speaking of here. He's speaking of Christ, the Lord of glory, who bestows transforming and ever-increasing glory on the people then who contemplate him, who look unto him. And it is in this looking, it is in this contemplation of Christ that transformation takes place. In other words, I'm saying that Paul did what his master told us to do. Go into your room and close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And the great reward that we want from God when we ask him for all the blessings on our children and on our church and on our nation and so on, but most of all, more of thy glory would I see. That's what we long for. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You think of a hymn we sing, the lines are Horatius Bonner's, more of thyself, O show me hour by hour. More of thy glory, O my God and Lord. More of thyself in all thy grace and power. More of thy love and truth, incarnate word. And I'm saying to you that Paul set his mind, his affections on things above, on the heavenlies, where Christ is. And his mind went out to this Jesus, where he reigns, and from which he sends out his Spirit, which changes dust of the earth, like you and me, and prepares us for this journey into eternity, into Christ's likeness. And as we see him, we are gradually transformed into the same image, even by the Spirit, who is the Lord. But the transformation doesn't come by the length of time. So I should say to you, well, then you must stay 10 hours a day, or 20 hours a day. You must spend all your life then in a cell, in contemplation.
friends, you can't measure it by a clock. It doesn't depend on the vividness with which you remember. The blessedness in times past you once know, or the church has experienced, the great visitations of God. Transformation comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It is only by the present power of the Spirit of God that we change it. Yesterday's visitations are too late for today.
We think of the psalm that we read, the opening words of Psalm 91, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." See, there is a place, the secret place of the Most High. You find a room and you shut the door and you go, and every place is hallowed ground. There's the secret place of the Most High, and then you speak with God. And you discover that you're under His shadow. He is so near that His shadow has been cast across you. I said, dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. Or you think again of the great prayer of Paul for the Ephesians. Now, in chapter 3, in verses 18 and 19, "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love which passes knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." He's not talking about memorizing verses from the Gospels. He is not talking about increased theological knowledge. He's not talking about ethical elevatedness and transformation. Important as all those things are, you know how I value all those things. He is talking about experientially knowing the love of Jesus Christ for me. That's what he's talking about. I'm being just overwhelmed. That I'm on the edge of this precipice and I'm looking down, and the firstborn self can't plumb its depth. And there's the height. And I can't see the top of it. And the breadth of it is as far as the east is from the west. It is illimitable and infinite. The love of Christ for an elect sinner. He says, "I'm praying that you have power to grasp it." Zinzendorf said, "I have one passion, and it is He, and He alone," he says. Now, there was a man, let me tell you this now and refresh you again, keep you with me for a few minutes longer. There was a man, and he went after a service to speak to the man that I believe was the greatest preacher I ever heard. And he listened to him that night, and he'd been particularly helped by the Spirit of God in what he was saying. And he sat opposite him then for a while and in silence, and he said to him, "You know what bothers me," he says, "that I can sit and listen to what you're saying and be so unmoved." Now, I felt something like that when I was a student and I was sitting under the man most full of God I've ever known, and that's John Murray. And I saw students there who were taking notes and sitting examinations, and yet we're not being transformed by the process. That is, their view of God was as small as when they began to study under him, and their conversation as worldly. Not that I benefited from the privileges that were given to me, as I should have. But you see, there is this matter, this prayer of the apostle, and he's praying that you may know
this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God.
Well, you see what I'm saying to you. We must do what the New Testament says to us so simply in many different ways. It's saying the same thing, but it's using different pictures. It's saying, put on all the armor of God. It says, be filled with the Spirit. It says, and present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It says, have a closer walk with God. Keep in step with the Spirit. Yearn for a purer heart. And so on. You know, you read the lives of godly people. And when you see the sort of lives that they were enabled to live, you say, oh, I just wish I could live like that. And you discover that the reason why they lived that sort of way is that they set the Lord always before them. And so you read that there were times when they went through the valley of bereavement. And there were times when they were desperately ill. And sorrow came, and yet it didn't disturb their equanimity. People who came to comfort them were comforted by them. They weren't inhuman. They didn't feel lightly these things. They felt them acutely. But they didn't lose their balance. They didn't tear their hair and say, all is lost now, and all is gone. And when wars came, and bombing, and calamities, and they lost their possessions. They didn't collapse. They went on, and there was an added sweetness and an added beauty about them. And that is what you find when you read their biographies. And you will discover they were people who appropriated the Lord, who is the Spirit, Jehovah Jesus, the Exalted One. They fell. Look to him. They put their hands out to grasp him. They wanted him. They had him in the gospel, but they wanted him more and more, that I may know him, they said. And this is what the apostle is really speaking of here. He speaks of people then being transformed into ever increasing glory. I'm saying to you, you have to say, God is, and I am. God is there. He is the eternal being and life and reality. He's not a philosophical concept. He's not a term. He is. He is a person. And I want to go into his presence. I want to know him. I want to speak to him. I'm going to approach him like I would visit a friend. And I'm going to visit him, and I'm going to commune with him, and I'm going to talk with him. I'm going to tell him everything, the trivial things of my life. I'm going to chat to him about them all. And it is as we draw near to God that he draws near to us. And we behold his glory, and we are transformed into his image. I close with this illustration. I go to the hospital, and I visit a man in the hospital, and we're talking intimately and happily together. And then I notice that his face has lit up, that he is beaming, and that there is a joy and a brightness in his face that wasn't there before. And as I look again, I see he's not looking at me. He's looking over my shoulder. And he is looking at someone who has just entered the ward, and it's his wife. And she is beaming at him too. And there they are, their faces are shining as they see one another. And I'm saying, so it is that we reflect the Lord's glory. And we are transformed into his likeness as we know his coming to us. And we know his presence. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light that shines upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. And there have been times of nearness in the past, and now they've gone. And you must say, return. You must look to him again. And you must seek him, his face, his presence, his smile on your life. And then January will be as sunny as July.
and you will know what the Apostle Peter speaks about when he talks about joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. We ask thee, most gracious God, to bless thy word to us tonight. Draw us near to thee, perhaps to the one speaking more than to anyone else. Oh, to preach about these things and not to experience them in our own lives. How impoverished we would be. Blessed Saviour, we thank thee for thy presence with us this evening, sitting closer to us than the loved one that's sitting with us now, teaching us, encouraging us, telling us that there's a metamorphosis going on in us, that we're being changed too. We shall be, we must be, from one degree of glory to another, into thy likeness. Don't give up on us. We failed you so badly. Draw closer to us, we pray. Help us to draw much closer to you, looking unto Jesus, and laying aside the sins that so easily beset us. Grant that mercy, we pray, in thy love. For Jesus' sake, amen.